have your Bibles, if we'll turn to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation 18. We're walking through this letter of encouragement, this foretelling of things to come that God is revealing to His servant, John the Revelator. John on the Isle of Patmos is experiencing some visions that God is giving him, and Jesus is speaking to him, angels are speaking to him, things are being revealed, all for the purpose of encouraging the first century church that was already undergoing persecution. And it was getting bad, was going to get worse. And they needed to be encouraged, these young Christians, these Gentile followers, these Jewish followers who have chosen to submit their heart and their life to Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, but yet in doing so has alienated themselves from much of the society, much of the culture that they grew up in. Jews, when they accepted Jesus as the Messiah, were shunned or even persecuted and harassed by other Jews because they felt like they have abandoned the faith. They've apostatized or moved out and have left Judaism. Gentiles, when they accepted Jesus as the one true God, as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world, then they have left the pantheon of gods that many Gentiles worship. They have left the religion of their family, of their ancestors, of their community. Even the Roman government, they were at odds with them because they had elevated emperors to the point of gods. So it was emperor worship was happening at the time and was being facilitated and pressed upon them by the Roman government. So all kinds of issues, all kinds of problems, all kinds of opportunities for persecution took place when you accepted Jesus as Savior. So God knew their struggles, God knew their hurts, God knew the temptation to denounce Jesus and to give up and to say that, well, it's just not worth it. So God is wanting to remind them, God is wanting to encourage them, God is wanting them to see that it is worth it no matter what, that no matter what the cost, the following of Jesus, the promise of heaven, the eternity of glory is worth these momentary struggles and strife, even if it costs you your life. So he is trying to encourage the church, but he's also letting them see that look, things are going to get worse. You're experiencing some bad stuff now, and it's going to continue. And until I send my son back, until Jesus returns, there's going to be an escalation of persecution for those who follow Christ. People say today, those who study, those who know, information is that there's more persecution happening today and in the past 100 years than in any history previous. There is persecution, systematic government, culturally, all around the world today. About the only place it's not happening overtly and openly is in the West. But it's getting there fast in Europe and starting to move even more to the United States. And ultimately, there will be a time where the whole world is openly against and persecuting Christians. And that's what John is seeing here. And God is showing him in a series of visions, and we're in the beginning part of the third vision that God reveals to John. In the second vision, he saw things from a heavenly perspective. He was in heaven, he was taken up into the heavens, and he was looking from a heavenly perspective on the things that were happening on earth. And we saw all the way through, in chapter 16, we saw the seven bowls of wrath being poured out after the rapture that took place in chapter 14, and God's wrath has begun to be poured out 15, 16, and then in 17 we saw this Babylon, this woman who's represented, this city that represents evil on the earth. So he's changed perspective now in this vision. We finished up the second vision from the heavenly perspective. Now he's seeing what has already happened, what's already been discussed in the previous vision. Now he's recounting it from an earthly perspective. Okay? So it's the story's been told from a heavenly perspective, the big picture. Now it's coming down and talking a little bit more about what is going to be taking place during that time of God's wrath being poured out, of His judgment upon sin, from an earthly perspective, how the world system is going to be judged. And that world system is identified as Babylon, this city of evil, this one who is courted all the kingdoms of the world, and kings and kingdoms and rulers have chased after her, but God is judging her. And in chapter 18, we begin to see, from an earthly perspective, some of the things that are going to be happening as these bowls of wrath are poured out, and the struggles that are going to be happening, and how there's going to be a complete collapse of the world system, and all of the things that everybody that's left on the earth after the rapture has put their hope and their trust and their lives pursuing. It's just the same story from a different perspective. So in chapter 18, you don't need to stand. We're just going to take a few verses at a time and talk about them and see what we see here. Chapter 18, verse 1, it says, after these things, after what things? After this vision of this woman is shown, this city of Babylon, this mother of harlots and of abominations of the earth, the one who caused the kingdoms and the nations of the earth to commit harlotry and commit immorality with her. This, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. Here again, you see that earthly perspective. The angel's coming down from heaven to meet John now. Having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. So it demonstrates that he's coming from the presence of God with the word of God, the glory of God shining around him. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison for every unclean spirit, and a prison for every unclean and hateful bird. Now, a whole different view of her now than what we saw in the beginning of chapter 17. Remember, in chapter 17, verse 3 and 4, when he described this woman, look what he said about her. And he carried me away in the spirit, the beginning of the third vision, into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead the name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother, the source of harlots and of abominations of the earth. So he sees this woman adorned beautifully, this woman who is full of majesty and authority and position and power and wealth. The world system, this one world government that's coming, that she represents. Now, why do we say that she represents a one world government? Why do we say that she represents a world view? Because all throughout history, cities have represented evil on the earth. You have a kingdom that rises up, and one central city becomes the personification of evil in that time. In the day of John writing this, that city was what? Rome. The nation of Rome, but the city of Rome was the seat of that power. It was the place where evil was carried out and was perpetuated. In the 1940s, what city was that? Berlin. When the Nazis were trying to take over the world and committing all kinds of atrocities, this city would be considered Berlin. In the First World War, it was Berlin. And other times, it's been other places. Babylon was originally, when they came and took over Jerusalem and Judea, that was the city, this great city of Babylon that ruled the world, but was very destructive, very evil, and was set completely against God's people. So all throughout history, there have been nations that rise up that are trying to stamp out God's people and trying to war against God's people, and those nations are represented by their capital cities. So Babylon, is this world government, represents a city where the seat of world power is going to be taking place. And all of the authority, all the riches, all the economy of the world is going to be regulated by her. through this one city where this seat of power is, where all the nations, as we looked and saw in chapter 17, where all the nations and all the kingdoms of the world are giving their authority, giving their power to this city called Babylon. So it is the seat of one world government. It's the seat of all economy. It's the seat of all authority and power around the world. It is the place where Satan is setting up his stronghold to fight against the people. So it is full of demons and prisoner of every unclean spirit and every kind of unclean and hateful bird. Now, that's kind of a strange addition there. I mean, we understand demons, we understand unclean spirits, but what in the world is he talking about? A hateful bird? Turkey vulture could be it. But if you look back in the Old Testament, and that's what their scripture was, that was their reference point for understanding. If you look back in the Old Testament, the birds of the air would come and feast upon the flesh of men, the turkey vulture and others, other kingdoms. Babylon was often identified as this bird of prey that was coming to attack and to come and attack without warning and something you couldn't defend against. So this evil and the instruments of evil are often represented by birds in the Old Testament. So when John, God reveals this to him, and this angel speaks to him and uses the term a hateful bird, their mind automatically goes back to the Old Testament, where the term or the imagery of a bird of prey coming and feasting upon the bodies of men and attacking and being an instrument of dread and death. In verse 3 it says, "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Notice it uses the term passion, and you'll see things all throughout it talking about the passions. Where do your passions lie? That's going to determine the direction of your life, the things that you pursue. What are you passionate about? Those are the things that you're going to chase after. Those are the things that you're going to put your life into. Our passions determine where we go and what we do and how enthusiastically we do it. So their passions were for the immoralities of this world system. And just think about the world today. People are passionate about the things of the world, and that's something we all struggle with. As the church, we struggle with having our passion set in the right place and being persuaded to pursue things other than God and look for the things that God has promised us in places other than Him. And here we see the world is chasing after her passionately. Says, "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality," or another word there would be luxury. I was trying to say something else. Luxury. So when you see that term sensuality, those things that are sensual, not necessarily sexual, but things that appeal to our senses, those things that appeal to our enjoyment. So the luxuries of life, easy living, and man, how many people, even in the church, and we struggle with wanting the luxuries of life. And pursuing that, and that being the focus of our energy, and our passions are about the luxuries of life. The nicer car, the newer iPhone, the better job, the nicer house, the softest recliner. You know, we're all about the luxuries. And we invest and we pursue the luxuries of life. So it's a struggle we all have. But here you see the increments that of how everyone is involved and bought into her from the kingdoms, the nations in general, then identifies the kings, the leadership, and then the merchants, those people who are involved in economic enterprise. They're made rich by her luxury. So she offers so much, and everything that the world appeals to our physical sensuality. Immorality doesn't just mean sexual immorality. It's pursuing things that are against God. It's pursuing things and appetites in a way that don't honor God. That's immorality. So a lot of it has to do with sex. Sex sells. The new God of this age, the revived God of this age is sex. And it's about what sex you feel like you are. You get to choose how you feel today, who you think you are today. Sex with whoever you want to, sex without consequences, abortion to get rid of babies that are created because of sex. And you just don't want to have to deal with them selfishly. And so you just get rid of the problem. So all of it is immorality, but also just simply, I guess a way of putting it is satisfying our appetites in a way that does not honor God is immorality. And that includes sex, that includes how we spend our money, our time, and how we pursue the luxuries of life, how we keep our perspective. So it says, again in verse 4, so there's a lot going on. She's had a lot to offer, and everybody's chasing after what she promises. Verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. Now, this is why I say it is retelling the same story that was told in the last vision, just a change of perspective. Because if you go back to chapter 14, you see where God tells the angels to go and to reap the harvest of the wheat. The Christians, they're taken out of the earth. Then gather the grapes of the vine, gather them together for the wrath of God. That happens in chapter 14. So here he's telling that same thing. All of these things are happening. The world is getting more and more depraved. It's going creating more and more problems and hatred towards followers of God. And this is where you see the judgment, where God separates the sheep and the goats. So he's calling them to come out of her, my people. Verse 5, for her sins have piled up as high as the heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. So he's calling them out. He's separating them for his judgment and his wrath. Now look at verse 6 and 7. Now this is the angel is saying these things, but he's repeating the heart of God's people. Because remember back, I think it was in chapter 7 or 6, somewhere around in there, where the martyrs were gathered under the altar, and they were crying out to God, how long, O Lord, will you delay in paying them back for what they did to us? And all throughout history, Christians have had this question, especially when we're undergoing persecution. And even us who aren't undergoing persecution often ask the same thing. God, how long are you going to let this mess continue? God, how long are you going to keep letting the wicked thrive and your children be persecuted? How long are you going to let people be thrown in prison for no reason? How long are you going to let Christian women and daughters be raped? And fathers have to watch and see their children and their wives murdered and then killed themselves. How long, O Lord, are you going to let these things happen? So there's always this sense of longing for eternity and for glory, but there's also this longing for justice. God, you said you're going to repay this. God, you said you're going to stop this. God, you said you're going to judge this. How long are you going to continue waiting? How long are you going to continue? And here we see the cry. It's kind of, I guess I look at it, I may be looking at it wrong, but it's almost a cheer. It's almost a finally, God, finally justice is served. Verse 6 says, pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds, and the cup which she has mixed for others, mix twice as much for her. It's like it's at that point, okay, God, you're finally judging her. Now, give her what's coming. Pay back all of the sin, pay back for all of the hatred and the anger and the suffering that the world has caused your followers. When they just simply tried to follow you, tried to live for you, tried to do right and not not trying to hurt anybody, not trying to destroy anyone, but loving people and encouraging people to come to the grace of God. Just simply saying, hey, this is what God says. We're all sinners. We're all fall short of the glory of God. We're all under condemnation. We need forgiveness. We need a Savior. And Jesus came and died for you. But because of that message, we're being hated, being persecuted, being put to death. So now when God begins to judge, there's a sense of relief and a sense of even joy. God pay her back twice as much as she's poured out and as she's administered wrath on others. Verse 7, to the degree that she has glorified herself and lived luxuriously or sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and I am not a widow and will never see mourning. The angel is saying, God, pour it out. God, give her what she deserves. God, don't hold back anything. God, administer your justice because she's been shaking her fist at you and been destroying your people for generations. Verse 8, for this reason, in one day, now literally this just means a short period of time. I don't know if it's a calendar day. I don't know if it's a 24-hour period, but just in a very short period of time, because just like the other is symbolic, 3.5 years, 1260 days, all of those are symbolic numbers meaning a set period of time. This means just a very short period of time. It's going to happen quickly. It says, for this reason, in one day her plagues were come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. Again, this devastation, when you look at the list here that's given, plagues, pestilence, mourning, famine, and burned up with fire. Those are pretty major things. In ancient days, those were the things that you dreaded the most. Those were the things you had no control over. Those were things that you couldn't stop. Once it happened, you just simply had to endure it. There was no way to resist it. You couldn't resist pestilence. You couldn't resist plagues. You couldn't resist famine. It was just going to happen, and you were powerless against it. Fire, when a wildfire broke out in the mountains and the scrub brush and stuff, they had no way of fighting it. They didn't have big airplanes that could dump thousands of gallons of water. They didn't have fire trucks crews that would come, and they just had to hope for the best and try and avoid it as best they could. It was unstoppable. And that's what this angel is telling John and telling the church. God's wrath, God's judgment upon the world and upon sin is unstoppable. That's why he finishes with the phrase, for the Lord who judges her is strong. He's stronger than the world government. He's stronger than anything humanity can put together to try and resist. His judgment is irresistible because he is strong. He is the mighty God. Verse 9, what's going to happen when she is judged? Verse 9 says, and the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously or luxuriously with her will weep and lament over her and when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance. Now, you'll notice here there's one phrase that happens throughout all of this description. Everything is observed from a distance. Those who were so intimately involved and attached to her, those who were pursuing everything she had to offer, those who were committing acts of immorality and adultery with her, those who were so intimately engaged with her are now standing back at a distance and mourning and lamenting what's happening to this world and its power. So they see the smoke burning. Verse 10, standing at a distance because of fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in one hour your judgment has come. So that was what the kings were saying. The merchants, those who got rich from this world system, those who operated within it so that they could experience the luxuries and the great things that it had to offer them. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood, every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. In that list, everything that the world says gives you status, brings you joy, makes you somebody. These are the things you need to pursue. These are the things you need to accumulate. This is what your life needs to go for. Now they're all worthless. They don't bring anything that it promised. It's temporary. It's passing. All the things that the world says, this is what makes you somebody, are now seen as worthless. Everything that the world operates in, everything that the world tempts us with, everything that the world rewards us with in obedience and intimacy with its way of living and way of thinking are all worthless and useless. It's a total collapse of the world system and economy. All the things that the world pursues and trusts in are now seen as useless and worthless. And the reality of their passing is at hand. And the world begins to see, man, everything we've been pursuing, everything that we've been acquiring, everything that we've been piling up in our storehouses, it's not helping us. Everything's falling apart. This world is absolutely in a mess. The gold that we pursue, we'll see in a little while in heaven, is going to be so plentiful it's just used to pave the streets. The pearls that are thought to be so precious are so unimpressive that they're used for gates and walls. Everything that the world says is great and so important is being destroyed before the world that's been pursuing it. And they're mourning. They don't know what to do. They're in absolute anguish over it. Verse 14. The fruit you long for has gone. And all the things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour, such great wealth is laid waste." And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living on the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What city is like this great city?" And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe to the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she has been laid waste." Everyone is standing and seeing the collapse of this world power, the collapse of this authority, the collapse of everything they had put their hope and trust and passions in, is all being shown to be useless, to be hay, straw, and stubble, and is being burned up, and there's nothing they can do, and there's nowhere they can go, and there's absolute amazement at how fast everything is falling apart. Everything that they live for, everything that they thought was going to be the answer to all their troubles and all their problems, is now destroyed. That's why Jesus tells us, don't lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, for there where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's why he told the rich young ruler, look, you lack one thing, you're a good guy, but you lack one thing. Take everything you got, sell it, give it to the poor, and lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. Invest in people so that your earthly possessions can be transferred to heavenly treasures. But he walked away sad because he had many possessions. He wanted to be right with God, but he loved stuff and his position and his luxuries more than he loved God. See, that's the struggle that we all have. If we're all honest, we put way too much emphasis on the luxuries of life. That's why you talk to anybody about retirement. What's the first thing they say? Man, I want to retire. I'm going to go fishing all I want. I'm going to hunt all I want. I'm going to enjoy the life. And, man, I've been working all my life, so I'm going to retire, and I'm just going to do whatever I want to do when I want to do. What are you pursuing? Very seldom do you hear people say, man, I want to retire. And I'm saving up so that when I retire, man, I can get wholeheartedly into sharing the gospel. I can get wholeheartedly in going on missions. Man, I can finance other people going on missions. I can go and do things. I can be free from the necessity to go to a job every day. And now I can get out here and I can do kingdom work every day and be able to finance it from my retirement. I've only heard one person in my life say that was the desire of their heart. Had a great business. Built up a wonderful business. Sold it for a bunch of money. Retired early. Probably went on 20 mission trips a year. Financed people going on mission trips. Invested his retirement constantly in kingdom things and kingdom-minded people. He retired so that he could serve God full time and pay his own way doing it. That's the right attitude towards retirement. That's having a kingdom attitude towards retirement. But of all the people I've ever met, he's the only one that articulated that desire. Everybody else, retirement's about hunting, fishing, and doing what I want to do and living a life of comfort and luxury. Kind of sounds like we bought into the world system. And things like that aren't going to matter. They're not going to count. They're going to burn up. All of those things are going to be destroyed. Man, I don't want to be one of those standing at a distance, mourning over the loss of my 401k, the crash of the stock market, and distressed because that's where my hope is. This is the reaction of the righteous. Verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice over who? Babylon. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. God is letting the people that are facing persecution in John's day, he's letting them know that he will judge evil. He will repay what the wickedness and the evil in this world is doing to them. He will repay their persecutors. He will repay those who are planning evil against his people. They just have to endure to the end. Just trust me, look to me, rejoice in me. And one day your rejoicing will be made complete when you experience my glory. And the lost who rejected and the people who have been against God and against his children experience his wrath. It's kind of odd to think that we're told to rejoice over that. Why would God say that we are to rejoice over her and his judgment over sin? Because it demonstrates his justice, demonstrates his faithfulness. It demonstrates the fact that we can trust him. And he's going to do what he said he will do to the righteous and to the wicked. He is faithful to his word. Any thoughts?